Good morning. You know, from man-made disasters to corruption and crimes against humanity, we always have this gamut from professionals to conspiracy theorists who try to answer the question, how did we get here? You see it on the news, you see it on your feed, and it's like, what is wrong with mankind? 6 weeks ago, we started this series, Paradise Lost, and we jumped right in to God's story in Genesis chapter 1, and we read and we saw together God speak gloriously his power to create everything out of nothing, and on the sixth day, how he forms man to be his image bearer. And then in chapter 2, we see God place man and woman in this lush, beautiful paradise with freedom to have fellowship with one another and fellowship with him. Then in chapter 3, we are introduced to this third character, this deceiver who comes to rob, to steal, and to kill what God has created. And then we see the consequences in the curse of disobedience. And the world, quite frankly, especially in today's culture, they don't like the word sin. And I'm going to include myself in there. We do not like the word sin. Actually, they say, preach what you know. And I'm like, well, that's something I do know. I've been sinning for the past 44 plus years. And I was reading some comments online how they, and this is from the London Times, a commentator typed in there, that we should cancel the word sin because it is archaic, it is harsh, and it is shame-prodding. And instead, we like to use the words such as mistakes and failures, lack in judgment, errors and blind spots, sociological or psychological words and terms such as maladaptive behavior or dysfunctional habits. But these terms are not deep enough to show us, or not deep enough to deal with the reality of sin. That is, that sin is not only prevalent in all of us, in our DNA, but that when we do sin, and we often do, it is with this hope that we would gain the maximum amount of pleasure with the least amount of pain and penalty. That's the thing about sin. And the word sin reminds us that we are all broken. I was in preparation about 2 weeks ago. I was reading this story from many, many years ago about this couple who wanted to go to a drive-in movie together. And finding that the prices were a little bit too expensive, they have this brilliant idea. And the idea is quite simple, actually. It was, you know what, before we get to the drive-in theater, we would pull over and the husband would crawl into the trunk of the car. And once the movie start, the wife would come out, let the husband out of the trunk, and they will enjoy a movie for the price of one ticket and maybe have some money left over for some popcorn. And the plan went really smooth, at least at the point of passing the ticket booth. Because when the preview started and all eyes were on the screen, the wife discreetly walks out of the car towards the trunk to let her husband out, only to realize that he had locked himself in with the keys to the trunk. And in frantic desperation, she had to get a hold of the management, who got a hold of the police department, who brought a fire and rescue team to come and pop the lock. Yes, I know, I was laughing when I read this one also. Costing the couple probably about 20 times the price of one ticket. And such is the path of sin. At first glance, eating from the forbidden fruit was such a trivial matter, probably a misdemeanor to some. But last week, Todd walked us through the rest of Genesis chapter 3, and we got to understand the depth and the width and the cost of disobedience of sin. Because man chose to ignore God's instructions and believe Satan's lies, man chose to go about it his way rather than God's way. So with the help of the Holy Spirit, we want to dive into today's scripture in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, and see what the Bible says about how we got here. So for those who are taking notes, for those who are at home, just going to ask you to open up your Bibles, and let's look at, and we're going to take a note, so I'm going to go and give you these notes ahead of time, and we'll look at the subtlety of sin, the potency of sin, and ultimately, the foreshadowed victory over sin that we have in Christ. So this is Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, and I'll be reading out of the NLT, and this is what the Word of God says. Now Adam had sexual relations with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant. When she gave birth to Cain, she said, "With the Lord's help, I have produced a man." Later she gave birth to his brother and named him Abel. When they grew up, Abel became a shepherd while Cain cultivated the ground. When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crops as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portions of the firstborn lambs from his flock. The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. This made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. Actually, another translation says that he looked downcast. "Why are you so angry?" the Lord asked Cain. "Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right, but if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master." One day, Cain suggested to his brother, "Hey, bro," actually doesn't say "hey, bro," but it's, "let's go out into the field." And while they're in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Afterward, the Lord asked Cain, "Where is your brother? Where is Abel?" "I do not know," Cain responded. "Am I my brother's guardian?" But the Lord said, "What have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the God." So, we're going to look at the subtlety of sin. We have Cain and we have Abel. One that represents those who call on God and are accepted, and those who do not and are rejected by God. But reading the text, I had to ask myself, why was one offering accepted and why was the other not? And in a society that claims that we don't do this, but we do, we love to put people in groups and buckets, and we love to divide them by clear lines. It just makes it so much easier for many of us. And we place people in buckets of those who do good and those who do evil, those who work hard and those who hardly work, those who contribute to society and those who mooch off the system, those who use Apple and those who have green bubbles on my text screen. We put red labels and blue labels, black labels and white labels all the time on people because it makes it so much easier for us. We like to see clear lines and distinction. But in God's narrative, when I was reading this, in his story of these two brothers, that line of distinction is not that obvious at first. We don't see Cain as some irreligious heathen and Abel as this faithful servant. We don't see Cain as some lazy, skip church to drink a six-pack before noon on a Sunday morning kind of guy, and Abel, this perfect attendant, sunlight volunteer with many ribbons for memorizing all the books of the Bible. We don't see this in this passage. Some might say, but Abel was a keeper of flock, and Cain was the tiller of turf. But nowhere does Moses imply that one occupation is inferior under the other. Instead, we have two brothers who believe in God and two brothers who wanted God's approval. So what's the problem? Why is one accepted and the other rejected? Where's that distinction? Where is that line? Where do we put them in these buckets? And it's subtle because it's supposed to be subtle. Verses 3 and 5, once again, says, "When it was time for the harvest, Cain presented some of his crop as a gift to the Lord. Abel also brought a gift, the best portion of the firstborn lambs from his flock." The Lord accepted Abel and his gift, but he did not accept Cain and his gift. And this made Cain very angry, and he looked dejected. The subtlety of sin is that sin begins in the heart. By faith, Abel brings an offering, and not just any offering, but by faith he brings the best portion of the firstborn lambs as he was instructed. It is because of Abel's faith that he was able to, it just dawned on me right there. Sorry. English all of a sudden just connected in my brain there. It happens sometimes. It was because of his faith that Abel was able to approach God acceptably. Because without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to be accepted by God. And this reveals to us this distinction. It reveals to us this subtlety of sin. And then Cain, like many, many of us, wanted to come to God, but he wanted to do it his way. And this may work at Burger King, but it does not work with God. Last month when we had this big snow, I think it was all Sunday that it snowed, and Monday school was canceled. It was e-learning, so my wife asked me if she could leave SJ at the house. And I goes, yeah. And Monday afternoon around 1 o'clock, it was a beautiful afternoon. The sun was out. And out in the back, we have this little rolling hill, and some of the snow drifts were about 2 feet, maybe 3 feet. So SJ and I are out there, and we're looking for a perfect place to go sledding. And I told him, follow me. He goes, follow me. You know, and I'm carrying the sled, and he's about this high. So I'm taking these steps, and he is putting 1 step, 2 foot, 1 foot, 2 foot, 1 foot, you know, and he's following me. So I'm like, okay, as long as you keep with my steps, you're okay. But then after about 5 minutes or whatever, and we're out in the snow, all of a sudden I hear from him, and I hear this cry. It says, Daddy, help, my boot. And I turned to see right behind me where he was, and instead of being right behind me, he had veered off on his path of his own, and he got stuck in a 2 foot drift. Now remember, he is this high, so 2 feet for him probably comes up to about chest level, and he is sunk backwards, 1 foot up in the air, sock dangling off of his toes. In his little heart, he thought his way was better than my way. And that is the distinction between Cain and Abel. It was not which gift was better or more perfect than the other, but who approached God by faith according to God's way. Cain's rejection was not found in the means of his livelihood, but was found in his tiny little heart. Now, yes, I did pick up SJ and I helped him with his boot. Then I got duct tape and strapped it down so that his boot wouldn't come out again. And while teachers and scholars debate on the specifics of what God revealed to Adam and his sons, we could rest assured that Cain and Abel did know what they were supposed to do by verse 7, because in verse 7 it says, you will be accepted if you do what is right. The rejection of Cain's offering was simply the symptom of the subtlety of sin in his heart. Cain's problem was not the lack of instruction, but of this insurrection and rebellion against God and wanting to do it his way. And this is why the harsh reality of the word sin and why the world hates this word. And this brings us now to the potency of sin. Cain was right in being angry, but he was wrong to sin in his anger. He was wrong in his animosity towards his brother, and he was wrong in his animosity towards his God. But how gracious God was to seek Cain out and to gently confront him in his anger that he had. So in verse 6 through 7 says, why are you so angry? And the Lord asked Cain, why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right, but if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out, sin. And there it is, this small three-letter S word. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. The message of restoration is so clear, and so is the warning concerning the potency of sin. Now, we could also take a note here for those who are parents and guardians or grandparents, how easy it would have been for God to have corrected Cain by comparing him to Abel, by saying, Cain, why don't you worship me the way Abel does? Why don't you love me the way Abel does? Why don't you come to me the way Abel does? But instead of comparing him or using Abel's example, he points Cain to his standard. If you do what is right, you will be accepted. And for the first time in Scripture, we're introduced to this word sin and what sin is like. And this is the image of sin. This is the picture that we get of sin. It says, sin is crouching at your door. Sin is predatory. Sin has a life of its own. It is like a lion that is ready to attack. It is a coiled serpent that is poised to strike. This is what sin is. And this is why there is no other term today that we could use to describe the subtlety and the potency of sin. Because when you do sin, it is not over after the act. Instead, it begins to uncoil and becomes present in our life. And the bigness or the smallness of sin from the outside looking in really doesn't matter. Because when we sin, there is this mark that is left inside us. Actually, Todd used the word stain, and I loved it. And I love the imagery of this stain that is inside. It's this beautiful ugliness of this word. That no matter how we try to wash out that sin on our own, it just gets messier and messier. And there's this stain that's in our tiny hearts, the stain that is in our tiny beings that maybe no one would ever see, but each of us would have to endure forever if we do not heed God's warning. So you may start by doing sin, but at the end, sin does you. Sin takes a life on its own and not only stains our lives, but also stains those around us. Verses 8 through 10. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they're in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Because of saying, Cain concluded to overcome the sin that was tucked away in the crevices of his heart that he had to eliminate his competition. Because of sin, he had to murder his brother. Afterward, the Lord asked Cain, where is your brother? Where is Abel? I don't know, Cain responded. Am I my brother's guardian? But the Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Unrepented sin begins to poison not only us, but it poisons our relationship with others in ways that we cannot see. It hardens our hearts. And we get to see this difference now, generationally speaking, from Adam and Eve and now to Cain. When God asked Adam, what have you done? At least they were ashamed and they felt vulnerable and they came to God and they started to blame each other. But here, when God asked Cain, what have you done? We get to see here Cain's contempt, and it's so incredible. Not only does he deny the knowledge of his brother's whereabouts, but he almost seems to rebuke God for asking such a question. If I could play with the words, he'd be saying, I don't know, am I the shepherd's shepherd? This is what sin does. Now let's pause right here very quickly. Because when God asks a question, he's not asking for information. When God asks a question, he's not looking for knowledge that he doesn't know. He is gently giving Cain an opportunity to confess and to repent, just as he did with Adam and Eve. God is trying to get Cain to understand his heart. And that is the potency of sin. It starts subtle, but then it begins to uncoil and surround us. And this is why it is not enough to use psychological terms or sociological terms or other words such as maladaptive behavior or lack of judgment or errors or character flaws. So when Scripture says sin is crouching at the door, sin will find you out and it will take you out if we do not heed God's warnings. And then we finally get to the foreshadowed victory over sin. When the two men were in the open field, seemingly where there were no witnesses, Cain kills his brother, and now God comes to Cain in judgment. Verse 10, listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. It is saying your brother's innocent blood cries out for justice. It cries out for vengeance from beyond the grave. The ground was cursed on the account of Adam's sin in Genesis chapter 3:17. Now the earth is stained because of Cain's sin. What isn't surrendered in divine grace is demanded in righteous judgment. So this is where you're probably asking, so where's the good news? And that's a really good question. You see, there is this foreshadowed victory over sin that we see here in Christ's innocent blood. We have now this vantage point after the cross to look back at what Christ has done. So if you have your Bibles or your apps or on the screen, this is Hebrews chapter 12, 23 through 24. And this is this overshadowed or this foreshadowed victory that we see. And this is what the Word of God says. The Apostle Paul writing to the church about 5,000 years later. To the church of the firstborn, that is those who have been purchased by Christ's blood, whose names are written in heaven, you have come to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. When we come to Jesus, the mediator of this new covenant between God and his people, when we come on behalf of that sprinkled blood that speaks righteousness and forgiveness, it speaks a better word than Abel's that spoke of vengeance and justice. So I asked Jason if he could lead us in a couple of lines from this song before we conclude. So right there where we are, we'll listen.
Your blood speaks a better word than all the empty claims I've heard upon God. Righteousness for me stands in my defense. Jesus, it's your blood. What can wash away our sin? And what can make us whole again? Nothing but your blood, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what can wash us white as snow, welcome as the friends of God? Nothing but your blood, nothing but your blood, King Jesus. Your cross testifies in grace, tells of the Father's heart make a way for us. Now boldly we approach, not with earthly confidence, it's only by your blood. Oh, what can wash away our sin? What can make us whole again? Nothing but your blood, nothing but the blood of Jesus. And what can wash us white as snow and welcome as the friend of God? Nothing but your blood, nothing but your blood, King Jesus.
So while Abel's blood cries out for justice and for vengeance, we have the blood of Christ that cries out for righteousness on our behalf. And this is this victory that we have in this story. Christ's blood is crying out, Father, your law demands justice. And these people, and I being one of those, have sinned and gone their own way. And the penalty for sin is death. But for all those people who believe in me, for those whose names are written in heaven, their sins, their past, present, and future sins, I have washed, I have paid fully in my blood. So here is my blood crying out for righteousness for those who are found in me. This is why in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 and 2 says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from this law of sin and death that we read in this story. And that is our identity that we have in Christ and in Christ alone. That God provides a path to approach Him and to approach Him acceptably, and this is through faith, by faith in the finished work of Christ. And when we put our faith on what Christ did on that cross, we have victory over the curse and over the potency of sin. And God cannot condemn us again, because that would mean two payments for the same sin, and that would be unjust. This is what we have in Christ. So let us pray. Father, thank you for the moment of worship and the time spent in your word this morning. Let it penetrate our souls that we may live it out and live out your truths beyond these walls every day. As we leave this morning, may you give us your eyes to see what you want us to see, and that you strengthen our hands and feet so that we may be who you've called us to be. This in your precious name, in the name of King Jesus, amen. Amen.